We're in the magnificent Gospel of John, and we're in the 6th chapter, and the verses that concern us today are verses 22 through 29, and I believe, as I say to you so often, that in order for you to catch the full symphony of the passage, I would like to read it to you, and then we will begin to explore it together. The day following, and that has reference to the feeding of the great multitude with the pickled fish and the bread that was used like a tortilla to wrap it in. The day following this great miracle, when the people who stood on the other side of the sea saw there was no other boat there except that one into which his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Nevertheless, there came other boats from Tiberias near unto the place where they did eat bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took boats and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi. And by the way, that's not a Greek term, that's an Aramaic term. It was a term of distinguished recognition. It actually meant, as you know, teacher. When camest thou here? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the food which perisheth, but for that food which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. In the situation before us, the manner in which Jesus deals with the crowd is characterized by a new harshness, a severity which is not present in most of his former discourses. The crowd he addresses is the same promiscuous, materialistic, curious crowd who, on the impulse of a tremendous moment of seeing a miracle, wanted to make him a king, rush him to Jerusalem post-haste and crown him. You see, they wished him to be used for the fulfillment of their plans and their dreams and their purposes. And so the next morning, after the amazing events of the day before, they sought Jesus and they couldn't find him. And this perplexed them because they knew on the previous evening that there was only one boat on that side of the sea and that they had seen the disciples depart without Jesus. And evidently, as they remembered how he had multiplied the loaves and the fishes, providing food for thousands of people, it occurred to them that he must have, in some miraculous manner, transported himself across the sea. And even if they were not sure of this, they probably believed that Jesus would be with his disciples. And they knew that his disciples had crossed over to the other side. So, availing themselves of the boats that had just arrived from Tiberias, and the owners of those boats had heard, no doubt, of a great crowd of people on the other side who needed transportation, they got into the boats and they went across to Capernaum in the hope of finding Jesus. If we looked at the incident on the surface, we might be encouraged, and we might say that the great throng of people seeking after Jesus in this way was something very commendable. In fact, they were willing to cross the sea in order to be where he was. It could possibly indicate a deep, abiding concern and interest in Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, as we soon discover, this was not the case. Their reason actually was crassly mundane and superficial. They discovered, to their surprise, that Jesus had probably anticipated their coming, and he was there. And once again, their curiosity was at a very, very high point as they said, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" They wanted to solve the mystery of how he had crossed the Sea of Gennesaret when there were no boats. It's very noticeable, particularly so, that Jesus never answered their question. Dr. Morgan says they asked when he came there, and in turn, he told them why they had come. He totally ignored their curiosity, and he went straight to the business that was on his heart. As we look at it, we discover that he deliberately disillusioned them in order to awaken them from a supine and complacent to an active, vibrant, meaningful faith. And so he reveals that their motive in searching for him, in wanting him, was false. In stern, almost acid, caustic, burning words, he says to them in verse 26, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat the loaves and were filled." By the way, it's interesting that the word filled in the Greek is taken from the word kortos for grass. And it's a demeaning way of speaking, because what our Lord was saying was that you came to see me not because you understood the significance of the miracle, but because you were fed, you were filled, you were satisfied, like someone who was satisfied even if they were filled with grass. So they had followed him across the lake. They seemed ready to believe in him, to do him honor. But he knew the inward springs of their conduct, and he was not deceived. And he made it very clear that actually they were not interested in him, but rather they were interested in what he could do for them, what they could get from him, how they could use him. And he was saying that on the basis of what they had seen, their thoughts should have been turned to God. They should have seen that he was none other than Israel's long-anticipated Messiah, the cosmic God coming to earth incarnate, the one who at last could fulfill their great, terrible spiritual emptiness. But instead, all they were thinking about was bread. They were so taken with the satisfaction of their immediate physical need that they even lost any kind of an understanding, any kind of an appreciation of the significance, the meaning of what had happened the day before. The motive of the multitude, to put it very simply, was wrong, because it was a desire for temporal bread and fish rather than that the bread and the fish had symbolized. Isn't it interesting? They had not even reached the first stage of Christian faith, which consists of a profound dissatisfaction on the part of man with his spiritual condition. They had no sense of the seriousness of sin in the way it alienates man from God and from other men and from himself. They had no longing, it seems, for any life higher or better than what they were then knowing. John the Baptist had called Israel to repent in view of a coming Messiah, the reign of God. Jesus had told Nicodemus that he had to be born again in order to experience that glorious kingdom. And then we remember that he awakened in the Samaritan woman a great spiritual longing without which she could never be a true worshiper. But now he brings home to these very evidently insensitive Galileans the truth that it is a spiritual hunger for the imperishable life-giving food that he has come to satisfy. That it was for the accomplishment of this task he had been sealed with the very authority of the Father. And so he said, you're here not because you've seen the sign and understand its significance. You're here because you received bread and you were filled and now you want some more. It's interesting how little the world changes in this respect. There are those who are very interested in what could rightly be called, especially in Western civilization, the byproducts of Christianity. And believe me, much of the heritage of our culture, if not all of it, that's good, is a byproduct of Christianity. I don't dare start to explore this because we could just go on indefinitely. But how often we accept the byproduct and we do not accept the person of Jesus Christ. Our Lord's still the same. He never changes. You see, he knows all about our motives. He knows about the motive of those of us who profess to be committed Christians. And by the way, he knows exactly why we do whatever we do in relation to our profession. He knows that. And by him, actions are weighed as well as seen. We remember how in 1 Samuel 16:7, the Word of God says, man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Oh, there's so many scriptures that tell us this. When David gives his admonishment to King Solomon, he reminds him of the fact in 1 Chronicles 28:9 that God even knows his imaginings, even knows what's going on in the fantasy world of his thinking. And then I think, of course, of the scripture, turn to it in Hebrews 4:12-13. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You see, when it comes to our motives, it's absolutely impossible to deceive Jesus Christ. John tells us at the beginning of his great apocalyptic vision in Revelation 1:14 that our Lord's eyes are as a flame of fire penetrating. He sees us through and through. And happy indeed are we if we can say, as Peter says in the 21st chapter of John, verse 17, thou, Lord, knowest all things, and thou knowest that I love thee. So, our Lord immediately appealed to a much loftier motive. And so, in verse 27, he says to them, labor not for the food which perisheth. By the way, that's the word in the Greek that means that gets wormy and rotten. Labor not for the food which is corruptible, but for the food which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Chrysostom said, men are nailed to the things of this life. And there are those whose existence can only be described as earthbound. And these are they who labor for the food which perishes. Sometimes the metaphors of Scripture fire the imagination. Jesus was not for a single moment implying that we're not to toil at our daily work to have the proper necessities of life. The Word of God says he that doesn't care for his family is worse than an infidel. We have a tremendous responsibility in this respect. As a matter of fact, we are urged to be diligent and careful about these things. It's a testimony. Obviously meant is that we are never to make this the supreme thing. And the one important thing to keep constantly before us is found in the words of James 4:14 when he tells us that life is a vapor that appears for a little time and then is gone. Isaiah referred to in that great passage in Isaiah 55:1-2 when he says, wherefore do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Dr. Barclay rightly said there are two kinds of hunger. There is physical hunger, which physical food can satisfy. There is spiritual hunger, which physical food can never satisfy. A man may be as rich as Croesus, and may yet have this haunting dissatisfaction, this unsatisfied longing within his heart, this terrible emptiness, this incompleteness. In fact, it's always fascinating to me that by far the great majority of suicides are among wealthy people. It's been pointed out that in the years just after A.D. 60, the luxury of Roman society was unparalleled. It was at this time that the Romans, for example, served feasts of peacock's brains. Now, I'm quite sure that I don't want to eat the brains of a peacock, but they must have been so jaded that they considered that to be a delicacy. I don't even want to eat the brains of a chicken. I just want it finger-licking good like it comes. In fact, they had feasts where they served nightingales' tongues. Can you imagine that? Then, as we know, and I don't even like to talk about it, but they discovered the odd habit of making emetics between courses that the next might taste better. Maybe you don't know what an emetic is. Think about it for a moment and you'll know. You can eat indefinitely if you use emetics. You know? All right. You got that across. Some of these meals cost thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars. Even in the day when there were only two classes of people, the rich and the very poor, this was Roman wealth. They sought for anything, for a new thrill, a new taste, because they were appallingly rich and appallingly hungry because they were spiritually destitute. Our Lord over and over again made the point that the ultimate end of life must be spiritual, not material possessions. I wonder if we really believe that. All through the centuries, no institution on the face of the earth has been more concerned with ministering to the temporal needs of men than the true Church of Jesus Christ. The Church is responsible for practically every charitable institution that's in existence. As you know, even education for the masses is the handmaid of the Church. Yet temporal relief, as essential as it is, and believe me, it is essential, must always be secondary to the spiritual. We are to put first things first. Turn to the 6th chapter of Matthew for just a moment. There's so many things that we read about and sing about, but I wonder if we really believe them. Look at verses 19. First of all, 19 through 21. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. Why? Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Every time the scripture is read, people apply it to money. That's just one thing. It applies to the total ambition of existence. It applies to everything that we ever do. Where does it have meaning? Does it have meaning for merely the segment of time, or does it have a meaning that's eternal? That's where we make our judgment of value. And then we have that put very, very clearly in verses 31 through 33 of that same chapter. Therefore, be not anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles, and that's always the word for heathen nations, seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Our Lord is saying, not that these things are unimportant, but he's saying, let's get the priorities straight, and then life will be rich and meaningful. We're to put first things first. And so when Jesus said, strive, work, produce, for lasting food which endures unto life eternal, and the Son of Man will give or furnish you that, because the Father hath authorized him to do so. He has put his endorsement, his seal upon him. What this indicates is that the great goal of life should be for spiritual growth. That should be our great, tremendous goal. Oh, how necessary it is that we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In fact, we should spare no pains to obtain that which the soul so desperately needs. Notice how Peter puts this. Turn to 1 Peter, if you will, for just a moment, and let's look at what he says in verses 24 and 25 of the first chapter. For all flesh is like grass, Cortas, and all the glory of man like the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and its flower falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And then turn to 2 Peter, and notice this great statement concerning how we should live in the light of a deteriorating world system. Beginning at verse 11. See what he says. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness? And then look at verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. You see, what we're learning, what we're seeing, is that the emphasis should be placed not upon the temporal, but upon the eternal. These Jews were only interested in what was at the level of physical gratification, with all that we can think of in connection with that. And yet Jesus was trying to lift them to a new level. He was trying to give them a new perspective. For example, there are hungers that Jesus Christ alone can satisfy. My long experience in the field of philosophy certainly made that clear to me, dramatically clear to me. Man has a tremendous hunger for truth. Believe me, you'll find after you've really given all the consideration to it that time will allow in the brevity of life, that Jesus Christ alone has truth. He said, I am the truth, John 14, 6. And then there's a hunger in man, a basic hunger to find an authenticity for life. What's it all about? And we have the wonderful promise of John 10, 10, and it's really an intriguing promise. Because our Lord says, I'm come that you might have life, and the word he uses is a good word, but it's the kind of life that everyone has, and that you might have it more abundantly. He talks about a super life, a life that is life indeed. As Lindsley Glegg, the businessman, put it, life with a capital L. And then there's a hunger for love. Oh, how basic this is to man. And Jesus Christ alone can give that love that outlasts both the ravages of sin and the destructive power of death. In fact, it's epitomized in John 3:16 that God so loved, that's the reason he gave himself and his son. Then I think about this, and I'm sure you do. I've written a book, some of you have read it, Exploring in the Next World, where I explore all the possibilities, all of the intimations of immortality. But after you have considered everything that you can possibly find, it is all speculative. And you must say that if man has immortal longing, he will only find the answer to the hope of immortality in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in those marvelous words that he says when he comes to the Bethany home, and in the tragedy that had taken place in the death of Lazarus, he says in verse 11:25 to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me, properly translated in the Greek, reads, never really dies. And so whatever we need for the relief of our empty, hungry souls, our Lord is ready and willing to bestow. Whatever mercy, whatever grace, whatever peace, whatever strength, the Son of Man promises to give freely, abundantly, immediately, and eternally. In fact, our Lord tells us in this 27th verse that the reason he invaded the world, the reason that he has come, is for the accomplishment of the Father's purpose in this respect. By the way, we're told in the East, it was not the signature but the seal that authenticated a document, which really made the document valid. And the rabbis had a saying that the seal of God is truth. That's beautiful. There's an interesting story in the Talmud. One day the great synagogue, the assembly of Jewish experts in the law, were weeping and praying and fasting together when a little scroll fell from the firmament among them. They opened it, and there was only one word, Amoth, and the word Amoth means truth. That, said the rabbi, is the seal of God. Amoth, interestingly, is spelled with three Hebrew letters. Aleph, which is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Min, which is the middle letter, and Tau, which is the last. The truth of God is the beginning and the middle and the end of life. And so you see, our Lord rebuked their motives and appealed to them on the basis of a higher motive by once again repeating the claim he had already made. He was the Son of God. He was authorized by the invisible cosmic God. And they should trust him as the source of truth for the nourishment of their souls. Just as princes and ambassadors are often authorized by a king, or a president to act in governmental and diplomatic affairs in their behalf. And just as they carry credentials that bear a seal to confirm their authority before whom they are sent, so the Father's voice had said in that strange phenomenon of Matthew 3:17 at John's baptism of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." You see, he is God's truth invading the world in corporate form. He's the truth about God. But he is more than that. He is the author of all truth about man and about his destiny and the meaning of his life. He said, "I am the truth." You see, to see him is to see God. To obey him is to obey God. To receive him is to receive God. Because God alone can satisfy the hunger of the soul, which he created, and into which he puts that hunger for himself. The great Bishop Ryle wrote many, many years ago, "Never let us rest until we have eaten of that bread which Christ alone can give. They that are content with any other spiritual food will sooner or later," in the words of Isaiah chapter 50, verse 11, "lie down in sorrow." Now, it should be said that any amount of interest, now we're getting to something that I'm so anxious to impress upon you. It should be said that any amount of interest in our Lord Jesus Christ in the absence of, listen carefully, right and proper motives is absolutely worthless. A right motive alone can make an action morally and spiritually right, valuable, and acceptable in the sight of God. In fact, let's go back to Matthew 6. And we will see this. Verses 1 through 4. "Take heed that ye do not your alms before men." And by the way, the word alms does not merely refer to the giving of money. It refers once again to righteous acts. So we can read it. "Take heed that you do not do your righteous acts before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father who is in heaven. Therefore when you do your righteous acts, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest righteous acts, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thy righteous acts shall be in secret, and thy Father who seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." You see, this business of the proper motive is actually the theme of the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, that great, tremendous chapter on love. In the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is talking about the marvelous gifts of the Spirit with which every committed believer is endowed. And then he's anxious that we understand that those gifts can only be used in the spirit of love. And that's why he devotes that chapter to the motive that must be behind any talent, any gift we ever use in the service of our wonderful Christ. And so he says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal." He said, "I'm nothing but a banging, noisy gong." Without the sincere motive of love, anything we ever do for others is hypocrisy. Might not be to the person for whom we're doing it, because they don't know our motive, but in the sight of God. In other words, even the exercise of the gifts the Spirit gives, if not exercised in love, are nothing but a bunch of noise as far as God is concerned. Nothing is valued by our Lord but what proceeds from a right and a worthy motive. Actually, you see, the reason for this is that motive is the final test of character. And of course, of the reality of our relationship with the Son of God. And because the purity and the spirituality of our motives and intentions are so essential in our relationship with Jesus Christ, we must be very honest in our analysis of why we do what we do. And especially when we realize that the desire for acceptance, the desire for approval, the desire for adulation, all of these selfish desires can become a most besetting and a most insidious sin. They clandestinely entwine around our talent and our service for Christ, and they often appear innocent and agreeable. Because we do a good deed or because we use a talent does not mean that our motive to do the good deed or to use our talent is right. It may be a selfish motive. And God says that if that is true, it is worthless. Whatever we do in the service of others must be done for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. My, what an intriguing thought it is that we must never do anything for personal glory. Because if we do anything for personal glory, our Lord shows us we have our reward. That's it. You got it. They blew the trumpets and the crowd stood and cheered and you got the reward. That's it. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with it is that very soon we're artificial. Very soon everything we do is for nothing but applause and approval. We're not a real person at all. And there's no nobility in our character. What did the Apostle Paul say to the Corinthians? Turn to it because I want you to remember it. 1 Corinthians 10, 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatever ye do, do all to what? The glory of God. Now that doesn't mean that there isn't joy in it. That doesn't mean that there isn't satisfaction in it. That doesn't mean there isn't happiness in it. But what it means is that your motive is right. Oh, how we need to pray with David as he prays in the 51st Psalm, the 10th verse. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right, persevering, steadfast spirit within me. Lord, keep my motives pure. Oh, listen, beloved, what an amazing effect it has upon us when we come into a relationship with Jesus Christ in the matter of what motivates us. Isn't it interesting that no matter what a man does, there is a dimension added to him that makes him just a little more efficient, just a little more like God wants him to be. And I believe this is true if a man is a doctor. If he's a well-trained, skilled physician, there is a dimension added to his ministration when his motive is pure. If a man's an athlete, there can be something added to him when his motive is pure, when he's not looking for self-glory, and he has the attitude that he ought to have. And when it comes to the service of our Lord Jesus Christ, our service for him becomes infinitely more effective when we know that the motive of our hearts in service is pure. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Our wonderful Lord, we thank Thee for these precious golden moments of spiritual privilege. And we know, Lord, that we do need to stand before Thee in self-examination. We do need to be purified from the seeking of the adulations of men, an essential world. And we do pray sincerely this morning, O God, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit, a right motive within me. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,